Lisa Koskin, could you come up and do our reading in Psalms 8 today?
Psalms 8. O Lord, O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. We have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is a man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth.
All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you so much for what you have done, for the work that you continue to do, for your grace, your peace, your mercy. You're a righteous God and a just God. You allow us to assemble here. You have called us, and we thank you. And Lord, I pray that all that we do today be a blessing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. It's kind of one of those bittersweet things when you finish up a book. Over 50 sermons in Galatians, if you were strong enough to stick around through all of them. I was here through every single one of them. I hope some of you were here too. You get that feeling of accomplishment. Like, yes, we went through it, but we only kind of scratched the surface on a lot of that stuff. And it's also sad starting a new book, but yet exciting. So that's what we're doing today. We are starting a brand new book. It's an oldie, but a goodie. It's got some age on it. And the book we're starting was one of seven books of the Bible that did not make it into our current translation immediately. There were some that questioned it. Now we must know that the Christian church did not canonize any book. This was determined by God, not by any one church. It was determined by God. However, prior to, I put a long date on this, prior to 400, the early church, prior to 400 AD, which is the date that the scripture was finalized, people knew how to recognize the inspired word of God. Now, there were six principles employed by which they judged the inspiration of a document. One criteria that a document had to meet to be considered scripture was its apostolic authorship. Now the apostles were witnesses to Christ, and Christ gave them the authority to pen scripture. This was done through a divine process by which the writer was guided by the Spirit, and yet the Spirit allowed one who wrote to keep his style of writing. And it's a very interesting concept when you think about that. Each author kept his own style. And when you read through the books of the Bible, each one is very unique. Each one has a separate characteristic about it. When you read 1st and 2nd Peter, you notice there's a little bit of difference in style in those. Most scholars believe that Peter didn't actually write the book of 1st Peter. He had someone else write it for him. Then when you read 2 Peter, you can definitely tell it was written by Peter, just the way his words were in that. So God allowed them to keep their style while he yet, in a sense, dictated what they wrote to make sure it was all scripture. And this was one criteria about apostolic authorship. There was a little wiggle room in it because of a few books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Hebrews. Now, there are some who think that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but that's not confirmed. It is one book in our scriptures that has an unknown author. Early church fathers assigned the book to Barnabas, which is why the Western church was a little bit slower to accept it. I don't know if he wrote it or not, but that's just what some say. Also, when we look at the three books, the three gospel books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're not written by apostles, but rather by the disciples. So since we have those, then on the flip side, there are some letters that Paul has penned that are lost and never made it into Scripture, such as Paul's Laodicean epistle in Colossians 4:16. It says, "And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read to the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." We don't have that; that's gone. And then another letter is found in 1 Corinthians 5:9. We don't have that one as well. That one's gone. So God allows us to lose things, probably for our benefit. That's why I believe that we don't have the original writings, because I think that people might worship the item. The item. And I believe that's why we don't have the original, they call it the original autographs. We don't have those. Just translations, which have been carefully done through time. It took a rigorous process. If you wanted to write scripture, to copy it, it had to be precise. Precise. And what they would do is they would have this, they'd look at this one letter, and they would count how many letters to that one letter, front and back. And if it did not meet it, if you were one off, they would throw the whole copy out and start all over till it was perfect. There was a lot of work that went into preserving what we have as Scripture. The second was the date of writing. Ephesians 2:20 tells us, tells the church, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, that is, upon their teaching. Now, the foundation only needs to be laid once. A good foundation only needs to be laid once. And the apostles came and laid that foundation, which is faith in Jesus Christ. They laid that foundation as a church. We are to build upon that foundation. All kinds of cool illustrations he's using to try to explain on how all this works. They laid the foundation. We are building upon that foundation with Christ as the cornerstone. Where also the church is also called the living stones, as we build it up. And God used the apostles to lay the foundation for the church. Once the apostles were no longer here, then direct authoritative writing was no longer needed, thus not given. This means that all New Testament writings were written by an apostle or their disciple. By peer review, these men were well capable of criticizing and asserting God-breathed writings, as Peter did to all of Paul's letters in 2 Peter 3:16. The New Testament was written from the incarnation to the end of the first century, 100 AD, after the apostles died. Newsflash, all the apostles are dead. There's no living apostles around. Some think there are not. Some religions say that one apostle never died, that he's still very active in a religious setting, is all I'm going to say. They're all dead, and the office of apostle has passed because the church is set. We have the church, which is what they set up, and we have the scripture. We don't need any more. God has given us what we need. We have his word. Thirdly, it's self-evidencing authority. This is one of my favorite passages that I teach kids when we first get together, because I need them to understand the authority of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed out, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproofing, correcting, and for training in righteousness. A unique little passage, that image of God. I see God overseeing the writers of Scripture and saying, yes, you can keep your style, but here's what you're going to say. Here's how you're going to say it. Here's going to be truth. That was one of the very first Greek phrases that I learned, was in that, to understand that God used his spirit to guide the writers. So this is what you're going to write. You can keep your own. So however that works out, I don't know how he did it, but he did it. And Paul in that is referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And then we have Peter who talks about the New Testament scripture, how he affirmed scripture in the New Testament. It has divine authority and it'll be recognized by many. Next, the conformity to apostolic truth. When we look at the early church, they had the canon of truth, which is not a book, but a synopsis of the apostolic teaching. The New Testament writings were the source of the Christian faith, and the canon of truth was the substance. When a particular piece of writing was decided if it should be canon, it had to agree with the apostolic truth. Each letter or writing had to agree with the rest of Scripture and could not contradict. There could be no contradiction in it whatsoever. It had to be uniformed. It had to make sense. All the writings have to flow. And the fifth principle a writing had to meet was public worship. It has been studied that the believer in the early church to own just a copy of the Gospels, which were handwritten, by the way, 8 months' salary for the common person. 8 months just for the first four books of Scripture. Had to be handwritten. Again, it took a lot of time to write it. It had to be perfect. No error in it. That's how serious they took the Word of God. No error. No error. If there's one little mistake, throw it away, start all over. Amazing to have those patients. Amazing. However, to get your hands on the entire New Testament manuscript would cost 3 years' salary. 3 years. So did a lot of people have them? No. They did not have them. In order for them to hear, they would go to the public reading of Scripture to hear God's word being spoke in a church setting. Justin Martyr gives an example of a church service. They read, "The memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets for as long as time permits." The early church would not just read any literature, only the sacred literature. If a writing was classified as Scripture, they would inform the people, this is Scripture. The writings were considered beneficial and edifying. I got thinking about that. For as long as time permits, going someplace and just listening to somebody read God's Word and teaching it just a little bit. These guys didn't have these. They waited for that. They indulged in it. Like, yes, I want more and more. I want to get into this. And they would go for hours. It would probably be like some of those church services I hear about that start way early in the morning. They have a whole bunch of singing, and they have the message, they have some more singing, they have lunch with that, then they go back to church and do it all over again. Some of those services that I hear about take 7 hours. They have a good time of fellowship, song, and preaching. And it took 4 hours to watch my team lose last night. But you can see where they were dedicated. Like, I want to hear God's word. I want to be involved. And sometimes we start looking at our watches after the pastor goes for 15 minutes. He goes, how long is this going to be sometimes? Well, bear with me. Being led by the Lord. Well, it's an interesting the culture differences. We have God's word with us. We can go down to the thrift store and probably buy a copy for 50 cents. We can come to the church and get a free one. We could spend, I've seen one on there that MacArthur used to have for $200. They could be up there in price. But we have access to them. These guys didn't. And it's just amazing what they would do to hear it. And sometimes I think we take that for granted. Some days we might not be able to have a copy of it. Instead of coming for firearms, they'll come for our Bibles. I don't know. We should be hanging on to this, hanging on to the Word of God. Lastly, universal acceptance. This means that all inspired writings had to be recognized and God-breathed and authoritative by the Christian community as a whole. Not by the Baptist church, or by, say, this church over here, or the non-denominational church, but it was the church. The church, those who called Christ their Savior, guys that were in God's Word, guys that wanted to grow the church as a whole. So there's the six things that it had to meet. With all of that being said, let's look at the book of James. The book of James, and why it was carefully placed in Scripture. First off, we notice in the book of James, we're going to look at that today. He does not call himself an apostle in the letter. Rather, in James 1:1, he calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one drawback from him starting his letter like that is there were numerous people named James. Who is this James? Probably not the way we say his name, though. It's probably different. We Englishify it. I'm not sure what the original enunciation was. The next part that people questioned is James 2:24. James 2:24 says, you see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Oh boy. How many of you went through Galatians with me? Yes. I love the way you raised your hand, Jim. That was awesome. Yes, I did. It seems to contradict. Isn't that a requirement? You can't contradict, and it had to be of an apostle other than the book of Hebrews, which we don't know, or one of their disciples. But it seems like this has a huge contradiction to it. Now, if this was a contradiction, guys, would have had been put into it? Would have been considered breathed out by God? It wouldn't have been. However, I'm not going to give you the answers today. I'll give you a little hint to it, though, okay? Because when we come to that passage, we'll spend time in it. The hint is, it's how you translate, it's how the verb dikaiou is translated. That Greek word, you got to look at how it's translated, but we'll get that later. So we got the first issue we need to solve, which is found today. which is the author. And now we'll start our passage in James 1:1. James 1:1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes and the dispersion, greetings. So we see this name James in here. Now we need to find out who he is. Now, as I was researching all the Jameses, most of them list four. I'm not listing four. We're looking at two closer possibilities. First one, James, the friend of Jesus. One who hung out with Jesus. One who was part of Jesus' inner circle of guys. Of course, this consisted of James, Peter, and John. Some believe that he wrote it. However, he died at the hand of Herod Agrippa I in 44 AD, recorded in Acts 12:2. Now, this death was before the letter was written, some believe. And of course, before the controversy in James 2:14 through 26. There are some guys that will place this book earlier, like 38 is the earliest date that I've seen. Others place it just prior after 44. So there's some difference within that gap, but it doesn't affect a whole lot other than some say it could have been this guy. But I believe after looking more into it, it was James, the brother of Jesus. It seems to fit the authorship of this book. You see, James was a prominent leader in the Jerusalem church and surpassed the other James in the early church's influence. And I want to say he surpassed the other James. I mean, he was recognized of having, this is a weird choice of words, but having been more recognized is what he was. Now, when you look at the church government, how it's supposed to be set up, there's three types of church government. And in one of them, it's a group of people who are on the same level. Now, when I was at Grace Bible, they had a board, a group of guys. They had the senior pastor, the associate pastor, the youth pastor, the visitation pastor, and they had the intern. I was called intern for a while. And with this, they're in that church structure, there is no hierarchy. Jerry was not the top of the pyramid, and then the other people fell below him. No, it is one level line. It's a group of guys that work together to serve Christ, to follow Christ more closely and more clearly. One guy, the pastor rule church, I don't think is biblical, because we talk about leadership in the church, and it's in the plural form. Because we need those other opinions, we need those other thoughts, the way that other people think, that we can come together on issues. And in that church, if there was a division within the board on a decision, they'd go, well, we're just going to table this. We're not going to move on it. Because it wasn't done in unity. So when I look at this, I just think that this James was just more recognizable than the friend of Jesus. So yeah, so there's your little bit of church government history kind of thing. There's no top person. Leadership is plural within the church, and it should be that way. Also, biblical and non-biblical sources give credit to James, the brother of Jesus, as the author, such as Acts 15:39 through 29 and 21:17 through 26. And then Longman and Garland state, of the New Testament candidates who lived long enough to write the book, only Jesus' brother, without further identification, could have attached his name to the letter before us and could have exerted widespread authority among the churches addressed. Now, there's a lot more evidence for this and most accept this view that he also wrote the first New Testament book, the book of James. Who did he write it to? Who did he write it to? He addressed it to the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes. Some say the scattered nations, other translations say. So what we really got to focus on is James wrote this letter to the Jewish Christians who were outside of Jerusalem. Now some were to say that there were no Gentile churches at this point when it was written. And with the Jewish traditions, he was saying, this is the things you need to do. So he wanted to give them information on, because they're out there in the Gentile world. And that's who he wrote to. The Jewish Christians. Now, last thing we notice in our passage is how he calls himself. I love how James addresses himself. A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This term servant comes from the Greek word doulos, which literally translates into slave. Now, when we think about slaves with our mindset, we think about how horrible people were treated in our country. American history, it wasn't pretty. There are a few people who would be proud of it, the treatment of others. But we have a corrupt view of it. When we research slave in Scripture, we see what was supposed to be done. We should not have that negative connotation when we think of this word in the light of Scripture. See, the one who was a slave in those times had needs that the owner or master met, and the slave was obedient to the master. Most people who were in slavery were slaves at birth. And James became this doulos, or the slave, by his new birth through faith in Christ. He's going to serve this master. When we think about it biblically, the biblical mindset, the way it's set up on how slaves and masters. The master would take care of the slave. If you don't take care of somebody, how are they going to work for you? Are they going to be healthy enough? Are they going to be strong enough? Can they go out there? Are you going to meet their needs? Are you going to clothe them? Are you going to give them the things that they need? That's what it was for, was treat these people with respect. They're people made in the image of my God. Treat them with respect. Meet their needs. And along with that, the slave was to be obedient. They would say, yes, I'll do that. Do what they are told to do. And it makes that relationship a lot cleaner when they have that biblical mindset. And James, in here we see, so he's talking about his new birth in Christ Jesus. Jesus saved him. So he wants to serve and be obedient to God. That's how he identifies himself. A servant of God, a slave of God. It's a great honor to be a slave of God, a doulos to God. A great honor, knowing that you're called, you're adopted into Him. Why not use it? You see, he could have addressed himself as, hey guys, I'm James, and I'm Jesus' brother. I'm the son of Mary. He didn't do it. He could say, he's an apostle. Did he do that? No, a servant of God. James didn't use his office nor his family to describe himself. He said that he was a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who he identified in. He identified in Christ. What about us? How do we see ourselves? Do we want others to know who we are by our jobs? Does a mechanic want to be known as a mechanic or a farmer as a farmer? Is that what we identify? I know mechanics, my brother-in-law, he never admits to anybody he's a mechanic because somebody just tell him all the problems with their car. So he tries to keep that down to himself. See, that's only part of who we are. It's only part of who we are. God gave people the gift of fixing things with duct tape and baling wire. I respect that. Some are really good at that too, or J.B. Weld. It goes a long way. For me, personally, confession time now, guys. Bear with me. I don't go around, when I meet people, I don't normally tell them I'm a pastor. The moment you do that, the moment people start getting really weird. Oh, it's just, because I like people to be real. I don't want this wall, this fakeness to go up. I don't want people, this happens all the time. They'll say, well, they'll justify sins as the other one. Actually, because they don't want to hear it from me. They say, well, I don't believe I should have to go to church. So, well, nobody makes you go to church. I mean, you don't have to go to church. But you're going to want to go to church if you know Jesus, because you're going to want to fellowship, you're going to want to follow Scripture. In Hebrews, you're going to want to do that. But you're justifying to me why you don't want to fellowship with his saints. Yeah. Or they just want to debate. Just to debate fruitless conversations to try to justify their actions. So I let people talk first. I like that. I like hearing them. I like to have a real conversation with real people. I don't like the masks to be thrown on. Now, if you're a mechanic or a doctor, I'm pretty sure people will come to you. They just want advice on what you do, which is human nature. We like to help people. We really do. But is that how we identify? You see, what I want to do, instead of telling people I'm a pastor or I lead a church, is I want them to see Christ in me. But they find out what I do. And that's kind of what James is doing. He's saying, I'm a servant of God. I'm a slave to God, and I like it. Do we define ourselves by our social standings? Do we list off how much we give? Or which exclusive clubs we belong to? I don't know if there's any exclusive clubs here in Winter. I'm not quite sure. We put so much worldliness into who we are sometimes. And no one sees Christ in us. If you were to write a letter, and you were asked to describe you, yourself, would you call yourself a child of God, a servant of God? That's who you follow, correct? We're going to be known by who we follow. Why not let people know you follow Christ? Why not tell them? I put Christ first in my life. Now, as we get further on in this book of James, we're going to be looking at more, I hate that, applicable, there we go, to the Christian faith. Last book we looked at, we looked at a lot of doctrine. Today, as we go through this, not today, well, yeah, today too, but we're going to look at how to put this into practice. We're going to be looking at over this series. It shows how we can follow Christ and let others see that in our lives. That's the big thing, guys. We need to follow Christ and let that be known, that he is the one we serve, that we're proud to be a slave of God, because he's going to meet our needs every time. It might not look like it at first. We might be going through some really tough times, but God's there. God's there with us going through this. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you again for what you do. We thank you so much that you preserved Scripture, that it has been tested, it has been tried, that it has been tried. They've been trying to take it away, yet you preserve it. You preserve the copies. We have numerous, numerous translations. Lord, we have those many translations so we can understand you. We can figure out what you're saying. We have your written word. Help us to be proud of it. Help us to put behind our name a servant of God, a doulos, a slave of God, of you, one who's willing to serve you with all of our being. Lord, you created us, you designed us, you know what we're capable of doing. Help us to focus on you. Help us to put our energy on the things of you. Help us to stand boldly for you. Help us not to be ashamed. I think that's part of the problem. We're ashamed to announce you. Help us to stand firm. Help us to draw closer to you. And by doing that, we get more strength from you, and we thank you for your work. In Jesus' name, amen.
James 1, verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. You're dismissed.